The great I am, the one we focus to, the words of Jesus fresh on the mind. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the waters of living water there. Jesus is the great I am, who we focus in on this holy week, focusing our attention to him. As we continue to focus our attention on him, if you would turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, it's the last book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, just two chapters away from the very end of the Bible. We'll be getting into that a little bit later on into the service. As we start, though, we continue our sermon series, week number 9, on the basics of belief. What is it that a Christian believes of all ages and stages? 2,000 years later at the very early church, what is it that a Christian would believe their basics of belief, the core convictions of what it means to be a Christian? That's what we've been covering really since the turn of the new year, and we're 9 weeks into it. We'll tie a nice little bow on it next week there. But before we do that, we got to cover one another important part of the basics of belief, what it means to be a Christian. We've been following these basics of belief outlined in the creeds. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed have kind of been our traveling companions throughout the sermon series that affirms together what we believe, whether it's Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, all across the board, the basics of beliefs of the Christian faith. And once again, I just want to affirm that together, the Apostles' Creed projected on the screen, but maybe I won't project it on the screen. Maybe we'll just have to do a test. It's Holy Week after all, right? It's Holy Week after all. Let's just see a glimpse there. If you need a little help in that red hymnal, the Apostles' Creed, I think it might be 880. I could be wrong about that and misleading you on that, though. But let's just see maybe what we know as we've affirmed it together throughout it there, the basics of belief found in the Apostles' Creed. Let's repeat it after me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. It's the basics of belief. In our household, Julie, when she's brushing the kids' teeth, does the ABCs. I do the Apostles' Creed. These kids need to know the Apostles' Creed, the basics of belief. It's the ABCs of the faith itself there, of what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice highlighted there in red at the bottom, we believe in life everlasting. Meaning, when it's over, it's not over. There's more to come. There's more in store. There's eternal life. And Christians believe down through the pages of Scripture that eternal life diverges in two different directions, heaven and hell itself. And I probably, in the spirit of March Madness, need to call a timeout right there. 20-second timeout, maybe, because we just said the H word. We just said hell, and that makes us cringe right in there. We like hearing about heaven. It's that hell part that we start to cringe about. And maybe we need to say up front and parcel out specifically what we believe about hell. The Bible says that our first steps together, whether it's heaven or hell, our first steps together are the same steps together. And that step is judgment. 2 Corinthians tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Our first step is to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat that we're going to read more about in Revelation 20. Yet again in Hebrews 9 it says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You're catching life everlasting. This basic belief of what we believe as Christians occurs in the same step for both of us. This first step of life everlasting, that first step being to face judgment. To face judgment before an all-just God who truly is loving, but he truly is just in that. That's the first step for all believers or unbelievers alike, is to face judgment. And following that judgment, based on that judgment, there seems to be diverging paths. heaven and hell, which Scripture bears testament to do. And I know that throws the red flag up right away. Preacher man, you just told me that God is loving. So how can a loving God, an all-loving God, allow for hell? That's the question, right? That's raised up front whenever the H word is mentioned, hell. How can an all-loving God allow for hell? And my question back would truly be, how can an all-loving God not allow hell? How can an all-loving God not allow hell? Because you see, if God truly is a lover, to not allow hell would change not God into a lover, but into a rapist. In other words, he would force people against their will. People who chose hell their whole life, if God was not a lover there, if people chose against God their whole life, and yet in the afterlife, God forced them to be in heaven where the presence of God is for all of eternity, wouldn't that be not a God who's loving, but a God who's forcing his will upon another? Wouldn't that be a God, not a lover, but a rapist himself to force his will upon another? If God truly is all loving, then there must be an allowance for this place of people to turn their back on God, even for all eternity itself. C.S. Lewis says it much more eloquently, found in one of his books. He said, sin is the human being saying to God throughout life, go away and leave me alone. Sin is that saying in God. Saying, God, sin remembers separation from God. So a consistent, habitual practice of sin is saying to God, go away, leave me alone. Hell is God finally saying to the human, you may have your wish. It's God leaving the person to himself or herself as that individual has chosen. See, God made free creatures, not forced creatures. God as a lover makes free creatures and not forced creatures. And so if he's allowing free creatures to be made, they must have that freedom to either choose God and eternity with him, heaven, or to choose not to be with God and eternity away from him. Scripture labels that as hell itself. C.S. Lewis, once again, in a later book called The Great Divorce, has nothing to do with divorce. It's talking about the great divorce between heaven and hell itself. He says this in that book. He says, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Those who bow the knee to God and say, thy will be done, God says, come, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you. And those who God turns and says, your will be done, which means a life of separation from him. You see, I don't believe God condemns anyone to hell, but I do think people choose hell. You catch that distinction? I don't think God sends anyone to hell, but do I think people choose hell over an eternity in the presence of God? You betcha. And usually that's characterized by a whole life of consistently turning their back on God and his ways. They're choosing in this life the consequences of the life to come. Choosing to turn their back on God in this life results in the turning of the back on God for eternal life as well. So God doesn't send them, and yet they choose it for themselves. The word judgment in mind, N.T. Wright has this to say, the word judgment carries negative overtones for good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, not least in the Psalms, God's coming judgment is a good thing. Something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned for. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In the world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best thing there can be. And yet again, judgment is necessary. Unless we were to conclude absurdly that nothing much is wrong, or blasphemously that God doesn't mind very much, there is a place in God's perfect plan for judgment, a right judgment that's made by the one who's on the throne of the universe, God himself. And there does come that day. Christians believe the first step of life everlasting is a common step, a step of judgment appearing before God himself, where God diverges out based on the choices of him one way or the other. Maybe it shocks some of us to hear this, but Jesus himself, the kindest, most loving man that ever walked this world. Jesus himself, I'm talking about the one who used to go up to lepers and touch them
when no one else would lay a hand on them. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Jesus who genuinely thought that prostitutes were special, not because of the sex he could get from them, but because they were created in God's eyes. I'm talking about that Jesus there, who called all people special. I'm talking about the Jesus who would eat with people that no one else would associate with. I'm talking about that kind of Jesus. The kind of Jesus who when everyone else was telling him he's too busy, would take little children on his lap and actually bless their life and spend time with them. I'm talking about that Jesus. The kindest, most loving man that ever walked this earth. That Jesus. That Jesus also spoke about hell and judgment to come more than any other figure in the entire Bible. The most loving man, the Savior of the world, didn't sugarcoat this issue of life everlasting and this issue of hell. And Lord, I pray there. Lord, I pray for all of us today that we wouldn't put the fingers in the ears, but that we would truly hear what your word has to say about these last steps of life, life after life. And Lord, I even pray for myself today. You know, I'd rather be like Jonah many times and board a cruise ship and sail the other direction than to deliver your message, Lord. But I pray today that you would give me strength and intercept me along the way to declare your truth of your word so that we can hear you clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We said a moment ago that Jesus pointed and talked about hell more than any other in the pages of the New Testament. Matthew 5, it's the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was giving it through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. As a part of that, hell keeps coming up frequently throughout, and here's the first time it comes up in Jesus' sermon. He says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard your ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." He's adding the level there of what it looks like to be righteous in God's sight. And really what we're all saying is we're none of us are righteous living up to the standard of the law, are we? We're all condemned to hell living up to Christ. Have you called someone an idiot before? If you got a brother, you have. We're all in that dangerous standard there. We're lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers. As funny as it is, we're lawbreakers according to Jesus' standard there. And Jesus says your righteousness needs to go up the level beyond this, not below it. And I think we're all sensing we're below it at this point, right? How do we get above this standard to not be condemned to the standard of hell? Jesus says your righteousness can't be a religious righteousness, in other words. It's got to exceed the righteousness of the religious teachers of the law. It's got to go above the letter of the law. How do you get a righteousness that's above the letter of the law? A righteousness that's above religion itself. You can't attain this righteousness that God's calling us to attain by religion, by a list of rule-keeping, a checklist to get right with God. No, that's not the way, Jesus says. There's a different righteousness, not by religion, but by a relationship. A relationship with God that's accessed through Jesus Christ and what he's done. This isn't the preacher's words. This is God's word here. Romans 3 tells us all about this kind of righteousness. He says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right." Made right, that's a righteousness word. Righteousness means being made right. God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. See, God's not going to throw out the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, he's previewed this way of righteousness. Back in Genesis 12, where it says that Abraham walked by faith, He did that before he was marked by this righteousness. Those in the year-long Bible study are hopefully shaking their heads yes by this point. You're realizing this. God's always worked by faith. Even from the very beginning with the lifetime of Abraham, those who were made right with God lived by faith with God. Not necessarily perfection, but a constant trust in God. And God makes over their life each step of the way on that journey then. It's a marching in a given direction, a marching to Zion. That's what the author of Romans is pointing to here. A righteousness that's first and foremost by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ himself. And this is no matter who we are, no matter who we are. Say, that's not me. I've done too much bad. I've called too many people an idiot in my day. That's not me. No, read the last line. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Yet again, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. You've heard that verse before. The standard's here, we're down here, we've all been there. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. See, Jesus came not just to skip over to Easter and give us some excitement in life. He came on Good Friday to pay for sins, to be the substitutionary sacrifice, putting the punishment upon himself. God willingly did that to himself. That's the message of the journey that we're on right now, starting with Palm Sunday. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. We're talking about Good Friday here. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. He's referring to the Old Testament there. For he was looking ahead and including them in what would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his, say that word. Weren't we talking about righteousness a moment ago in the Sermon on the Mount? God's demonstrating his righteousness. Who's he demonstrating it through? Jesus Christ. For he himself is fair and just. God is a fair and just God. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. There's something fair and just by what Jesus has done on the cross that truly does elevate us to a standard of falling short to the standard of stacking up to where we need to be to get the best news ever that's available. A life of eternity with God himself. It's all accessible through Jesus Christ himself. There's more Jesus says about hell because of time that we're not going to go into it, but he describes it throughout scripture there. Talks about it as a blazing furnace, weeping, gnashing of teeth, different characterizations that talk about the torture of this place. What's interesting is what he does a little bit later on in Matthew 25. He's telling the parable. Two classifications of people. We got the sheep on one side. We got the goats on the other side. It's the parable of the sheep and goats. You know how they get that name? I just told, there's sheep on one side, there's goats on the other, so we named the parable of the sheep and goats there. Never mind. We're missing that one. At the end of this parable, the sheep and goats there, you're just gonna have to read Matthew 25. At the end of this parable, in verse 41, he says this to those on the left, speaking to the goats, he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That statement sticks out to me. Hell wasn't prepared for humanity. Are you catching that? Hell, the punishment, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that he's been describing elsewhere in scripture, now the eternal fire, it wasn't prepared for humanity. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, the supernatural realm that had disobeyed from God himself. That's what hell was prepared for. And yet sometime along the way, in this journey through planet Earth, some people align themselves to the work of the devil and his demonic angels there. And so they choose hell in that choice, and so hell becomes their punishment. The goats end up serving the punishment in this place that wasn't prepared for them all along. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but those who align themselves are, inherit that punishment as well with them. You catch the point of this? God doesn't want you or anyone you come across on the street to go to hell. That's not God's plan for your life. That's not God's plan for anyone's in their life. But some people choose that path in their life, not because God wants it for them, but because they will it by the choices of their own doing. That's important to keep in mind when we're understanding hell and this eternal punishment aspect. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, records the scene of hell in the great judgment seat. And I'm actually going to skip over that because of time permitting here. There's good news and bad news to this sermon, and we want to have some time to get to the good news there. But Revelation 20, I would encourage you to read that this week. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, it's talking about the great white throne that comes down. And you're wondering, why is John so into color, right? Why does he describe this throne as the great white throne that comes down? It's not because John's trying to pick out the color coordinating for his scene in heaven. It's because the white throne is a symbol for purity, of being unblotted, not living in the gray area, the black and the white, seeing things clearly. God's throne is the great white throne, which means he's pure, he's absolute just, he's absolute fair. On judgment day, no one's going to be able to shake a fist to God and say, I didn't get a fair shake at this. God sits on a throne of purity. He didn't get this seat by bribes or blackmail or anything else. God has no hand in that way there. God is pure, he's just, and on judgment day, the judgment and the verdict that he sends down, no one's going to be able to argue with. They're going to see the justness and the fairness of what he decides. And it seems like his judgment is rendered based on what's in these books that are placed before him. There's a number of books outlined. We're not told exactly what the books are, but it seems like in some way the books parallel our story. It's like our lives are writing chapters of a book that contains our name. There's books open and the judgments are based on what's written in those books, and yet there's a book that seems to supersede even those books. It's called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. Revelation 20 isn't the first time the Book of Life makes an appearance. In your message outlines, you see every single different reference of where the Book of Life is found. I would encourage you to read those verses. Sunday morning isn't the full feast. It's just setting the table for the full feast to study later on here. There's instances of where the Book of Life is outlined, and it seems that this Book of Life somehow is attached to Jesus. Elsewhere in Revelation, it's actually called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb is a reference of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how John announced him back in John chapter 1. It seems like this Book of Life is attached to the one who's the way, the truth, of the life. Like the word of this book was the word made flesh. You catching the connections here? This Book of Life connected with Jesus himself. And it seems based on the judgments, the final verdict of God is attached to people's connection to this Christ, the Son of God himself. That's how the verdict is rendered. Once again, pointing back to Romans 3, this connecting point. There's life through the one who's the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus himself. That seems to be how the verdict is rendered. Revelation 20 records that. And then from the scene of judgment and final judgment, it trickles down into Revelation chapter 21. It's a scene of heaven. We're flipping from hell to heaven in just this next split chapter, Revelation 21. Hopefully Bibles are open. Shout out the page number so that we can all get there. 1085. Turn fast. Verse 1, it says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. In other words, all of creation is getting renovated at this great heavens, the new heavens and the new earth that's coming. Romans chapter 8, that would be another reference for you. It talks about all creation being redeemed in God's greater work. Heaven is getting a taste not only to these bodies, but to all of creation itself. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem's that place where God dwells. The symbolism here is a place of God dwelling. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Those of you who are married, you remember that anticipation of that wedding day? A bride being adorned from a wedding, adorned for her husband. That's the imagery God's being used of the new heavens and new earth coming down to Jesus. It's wedding day imagery. You remember that countdown, right? Just Xing off the calendar, waiting for that day when the wedding day would arrive. You remember that countdown. You remember the planning, the preparation, even painstaking, the planning and the preparation, the dresses that gotta have, the cake that's gotta be ordered, the RSVPs that gotta be sent out. You remember all that, right? That's the imagery God uses of this big day when the new heavens and new earth are revealed. There's a countdown. All of eternity, all of human history has been counting down to this day. There's planning and preparation, RSVPs that have been sent out. You guys are the carriers, the mailmen of this RSVP, sending out an invitation to belong to this day. You catching the imagery in mind of what we're doing here on this day? That's the imagery God uses of this grand wedding day. And also there's music. There's a solo that's being sung. I'm not going to sing it this week, okay? I got some disses last. Can you believe that? I'm going to get you all the soundtrack of what I sang last week. Verse 3, here's the solo and what it's saying. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them." That's heaven's calling card right there. The landmark of heaven is the Lord's presence. The landmark of heaven is the Lord's presence. Being in God's presence is what makes a place heaven itself. And the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth is going to be filled with his presence. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I wonder if some of you spent this week crying. I wonder if some of you this week spent this week burying a loved one. I wonder if some of you this week have spent your time in any one of those things listed. Then maybe you got a taste this week of a longing for another place. A longing for something only God can do, where there's no more tears. As a matter of fact, he's the personal Kleenex box wiping them away. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. That's what God wills for everyone. God's will was not much of what we experience. That ties into what we covered early on in the summer sermon series and living in a fallen world, being fallen creatures ourselves. That wasn't God's original will. And that's not his end ultimate will either. His end ultimate will we get a glimpse of right here of what God longs, what God wills for all who faith and trust him. Verse 5, he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Put it in ink. I'm going to live up to my word." That's God's guarantee. You can take it to the bank. It's trustworthy and true. He said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega." That's like A to Z in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is A, Omega is Z. "The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of water and without payment." You ever wonder what this fountain of water is? Check out Revelation 22. It gives us a little bit more of a glimpse of what this fountain of water is. It's clear as crystal, which means it sparkles. Women like things that sparkle, right? This fountain of water sparkles. It gives fruitful living. The trees that are fed by this fountain of water produce 12 different types of crop, each in their season there. This is a fruitful living life that's being described. And not only is it fruitful living, the leaves, it's not only the fruit of the tree, but the leaves that are fed by this water of life produce the healing of nations. In other words, there's healing that flows from this fountain as well. Anyone have a guess where this fountain flows from? God's throne. What a beautiful picture there, right? All good and perfect gifts truly do flow from above. This fountain of living water, that's a symbol of the abundant life, the prosperous life, the healing and whole life. The imagery attached to this fountain flows from the throne room of God. Beautiful, beautiful. Verse 7, he who conquers shall have this heritage. He who conquers shall have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You ever wonder how to inherit all this that God's talking about? How to get this as your heritage? It says, the one who conquers. How in the world do you conquer for that? 1 John uses that same word for conquer when it says, who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that conquers the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a way of heritage to all that heaven offers, and it's through the Son. There is a way to be brought into the family of God, and it's through the adoption made possible by God's Son himself. The one who conquers will inherit all this. But verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their lot shall be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's that constant, not sugarcoating of the message, that there's a message that needs saved from, and there is a Savior, the one who conquered the world, that needs to be constantly pointed to throughout this. There's more pictures of heaven in store. As a matter of fact, it runs through Revelation 22:5, the last pictures of it. We don't got time for it. These wigglies are going to run us over if we don't close off soon. But I will say there, heaven, just the taste of it, Revelation just offers really just an appetizer of the full feast that's in store, and it's much of an appetizer that leaves you always wanting more. Appetizers are like that, aren't they? It's not meant to be the full meal, it's just meant to give you a taste, and that taste is meant to stir up that appetite even more, leaving you more for what's the full course, what's the full feast going to be? If even this taste is this good, what can the full meal be? That's what the writings and Revelation, just a taste, just a snippet of what the full feast to come is. I believe in life everlasting, that after life, that there is more to life. And the more to life is the fullness of life found in Christ himself, overcoming the world. I believe in life everlasting. It's a basic belief of a Christian. And I would encourage you today, to take enough time to look in the mirror and ask God, where do I stand with you today? Truly, God, where do I stand with you today, and where do I need to be for that to be my eternal tomorrow life with you? Romans says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can write it in ink based on a standing with the Savior of where you're headed. And it starts with openly declaring. That's dangerous in the days of Romans being written. If you claim that Jesus is Lord, you're saying my loyalty, my all absolute loyalty is to Jesus and not to Caesar, and that can get you off with your head. It was dangerous to declare openly that Jesus was Lord. And it might be dangerous for some of you, the families that you're in, the workplaces you work in, to declare that. It might be dangerous. Is it worth it? You tell me after a taste of heaven. Openly declare and to believe in your heart. That's trust. Belief is a trust. And it's in the heart. The heart is a symbol for your wills. A heart taps into your wills, taps into your direction, taps into your choosing there. So in other words, it's a belief, it's a trust that affects every other choice of your life there, every other matter of your heart. God says, that's what I want from you. And if you do that for me, you have no idea. My hand isn't big enough here to give you all that is in store, this taste of what is to come. Dear Lord, I pray that those who haven't taken those steps today may take them today. Because they'll find not only life after they die, but they'll find life today. Life to the full that comes with the connecting point with the Savior in mind now. The best ticket in life, Lord, isn't even the ticket that you give to come. It's the ticket that you give us to access right now. Heaven isn't just a fire escape plan. It truly is the experience of life to the full now. Life of getting to wave the palm branch and saying truthfully that Jesus does save. And Lord, that's the taste of the life I pray we taste now with the hope of more to come tomorrow. May you seal that in our life and seal that in our experience through Jesus Christ, your Son. And his people said,